Please open your Bibles to Titus 2, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to ask you in a moment to read the scripture with me like we normally do here on Sunday mornings. Find your place in Titus chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 11, read down through verse 14. This will be our text for the message this morning. Titus chapter 2, if you are physically able, would you please stand for the reading of Scripture? I'll begin with verse 11, and you join me, please, in verse 12. I'll read verse 13, and you'll join me on verse 14. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, the Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Let's bow for prayer together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to preach this morning. We thank you for all of those who have come to church today and made that a priority. Lord, we also want to pray for Pastor Ryan. He has become very loved very quickly around here, and we thank you for his life and his testimony, and we ask for complete healing for him. Be with his family, please, during this time. As we look into your word, the thing we desire most is that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts. Lord, I'm not even worthy to unfold this scripture, to walk through the meaning of this text. But I pray that as we do so, your Holy Spirit would reign supreme and would work in our hearts as you see fit. May we submit ourselves to you in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is no New Testament word like the word grace. It's my favorite word in the Bible. More is contained in this one word than can be preached in a whole series of messages, a long series. There's no New Testament writer who excels in expounding this great subject of grace like the Apostle Paul. Paul himself, you know, was a recipient of that grace, being a blasphemer, an injurious, and a persecutor of the church. And he speaks of that in 1 Timothy 1, of the grace he received and the mercy he received from the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain." Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by his grace." Paul elevates the grace of God in Romans 5, verse 20, against the background of sin, and he says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And the verses many of us could quote, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Grace, beautiful word, isn't it? This unmerited favor of God. As one person put it, God's riches at Christ's expense. God providing to us and for us what we do not deserve. The condescending favor of the superior to the inferior. The Lord who has all, owns all, and is the final judge of all. Reaching down to the peasants of earth who have nothing, deserve nothing, and can do nothing about our sinful, rebellious, depraved, condemned state. There is no other religion on the face of this earth that has this beautiful concept of grace. Just the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only religion that contains grace. I want to preach this morning about the grace of God at work. The title of the message, as you see, is Grace Teaching Us. And you see where I get that title right from verse number 12. But I also could title this sermon, Grace at Work, and I want to speak of two main works of grace. Grace in action. What does that look like in our lives? The first one would be simple. I want to speak first of all about the saving work of grace. The saving work of grace. Look with me again at our text, and please keep your Bible open. Verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth," say the word with me, "salvation hath appeared to all men." And then in verse 13, at the end of the verse, he is referred to as our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So let's build on that word redeem this morning, and this grace that has appeared to all men. Now, that doesn't mean everyone is saved, but it simply means that this grace has been unveiled. The mystery of the gospel that Paul spoke of so often in his writing, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has made this salvation available to all men. This grace has appeared to us, and it is available to us. And notice, it is the grace that brings salvation to us. It is not something we earn or we merit. I love the song that says, "When I could not come to where he was, he came to me." Amen? Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, by grace, redeems us and acquits us. First of all, I want you to see that he redeems us from the slavery of sin. John 8, verse 34, the Bible says, "Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And our Savior died on Calvary to pay the ransom price to buy us out of the slavery of sin. He redeemed us. He bought us out of the slave market. Romans 7, 14 describes us as being sold under sin. So however cultured you are, or whatever refined family you may have come from, you were born into the slave market of sin. And that, in some way, doesn't it explain our slavery to pride and jealousy and anger and bitterness and lust and other vices that spoil our lives? We are prone to them because we were born in them. But the Lord came and died to redeem us from that slavery. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or vain lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. John was the son of a sea captain working in the slave trade. After his mother died when he was 6 years old, he completed 2 years of school, just 2 years. He joined his father's ship at the age of 11. His life was filled with vile immorality, debauchery, despicable living. John later served on slave ships where he was such the object of hatred, both of the slaves and of the other sailors on the ship. They all hated him because of his vile wickedness. As a result of a violent storm in which he almost lost his life, he turned to Christ and was saved. And at the age of 39, he became a minister of the gospel and was a pastor for 15 years. And John Newton wrote many hymns, the most famous of which we all know. Amazing what? Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. The second verse of that song says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Isn't it wonderful to know that no matter how low you have gone, you are not beyond the reach of God's grace? The worst sinner in this community can be saved this morning by the grace of God. Not only does this grace redeem us from the slavery of sin, but it acquits us from the penalty of sin. John 8, verse 36, the Bible says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." The Lord Jesus has not only bought us out of slavery by paying the redemption price, but he set us free from the sentence of death which was working in us. Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The natural result of sin is death. We were sentenced to death. He released us from that penalty. Romans 3:26 calls him both the just and the justifier of those who believe. He bought us off the slave block, and then he handed us our papers and said, "You're free to go." No more penalty, no more condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament picture of these New Testament truths, the high priest would separate two goats. He would offer one of those goats as a sacrifice on the altar, and the other would become the scapegoat. He would place both of his hands on the head of that goat and confess all the sins of the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, and then he would send that goat out into the wilderness, and it would wander away, never to be seen again. A beautiful picture in the Scripture of how our sins are washed away, and we are redeemed from sin, acquitted from sin, and the penalty of that sin will no longer impact our life whatsoever. Salvation brought to us is a one-time event. When he could not come to me, or when I could not go to him, he came to me. He redeemed me. He justified me. He made me his child. But I want to say to us this morning, this work of grace should overwhelm us. It should cause us to stand in awe of God. It ought to make our hearts glad. It ought to humble us. It ought to turn us into the most grace-filled people on earth. You know that have you ever said of someone, he or she is such a gracious person? What you're really saying is they're grace-filled. And we who have been the recipients of God's grace ought to be grace-filled people, should we not? This is not a diatribe or a rant, but some Calvinists, as you know, they can kind of get to be very haughty in their beliefs. And to be fair, I should say, we fighting fundamentalists can be very haughty sometimes as well. But someone was debating a Calvinist who was pontificating with great haughtiness about the points of total depravity. And this Calvinist said that we are so dead in our sins that we can't be saved until God awakens our spirit and puts faith in us. And on the point of unconditional election, where this can only happen in you if you are chosen by God ahead of time. And limited atonement, that Christ only died for some. His blood was, the sacrifice of his blood was limited to a certain people. And if you're not in that, you're not one of the chosen. And so you can't be awakened in your spirit, and God can't put faith in your heart. And the person who was debating him said, I have a question for you then. If you really believe you were so dead, God had to awaken you, and that only because he chose you, you could be saved, and it was all of God and nothing of yourself, how did you get to be so arrogant? Charles Colton said this, of all the marvelous things that angels behold with wonder, perhaps the most supreme astonishment they have is the view of a proud man. If we realize what God did to save us, not of our own merit, how could we possibly be arrogant? Yet pride is the root of all of our sin, isn't it? This grace should humble us. Thank God for his saving grace. Can you say amen right there? Amen. We hear a lot about grace today along that line of saving grace, and I'm thankful for it. We also hear a lot about grace as applied to believers who have strayed from God and fallen into sinful habits and made sinful choices, and lives are messed up. And the message then is God can still restore you. God, there is grace with him, and he can restore you and help you. No matter what you've done or how far you've strayed, he's there. He's ready to forgive. God still loves you and wants you to come back to him. And all of that is true. There are many who would object to this attitude or in this idea of grace and say, if I believed his grace was that powerful, then I would just live however I want and it wouldn't matter because he'll take me back, he'll forgive me. I want to answer that question in just a few minutes, but not only is there the saving work of grace, but there is another work that cannot be ignored. And I would suggest that we are hypocrites if we rejoice in his saving grace and we don't focus on the next aspect of this work. Notice in verse 12, we have the teaching work of grace. This grace that has appeared to all men and brought salvation to us, teaching us. The word teaching means educating. That's simple, isn't it? Instructing, admonishing. look at verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and, don't forget that word and right there, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. God didn't just save us to leave us to ourselves. There is a continued work in our lives that he wants to do. The word teaching has the idea of discipling, which has the idea of discipline, which means there is a correcting in our lives sometimes. This is a powerful word, don't forget this word, there is a restraining grace in our lives that restrains us from wrong thinking and wrong living and admonishes us to walk in the right way, in the right path. The whole idea of parenting really is to set boundaries for your children that will point them in the right direction. You draw lines. You can't cross that line. You have to stay here. We went to one of the open houses for one of the graduates earlier this week. There was a young couple there. I don't think they go to this church, but there's a young couple there with a boy, little boy that was about maybe 17, 18 months old. And he was playing out on the driveway, and he starts running toward the street, full speed. And the dad jumps up and runs out and gets in front of him and, turn back around, go this way. That's really what parenting is. Not, I hope you don't have to turn your 16-year-olds around like that, but that's really what parenting is. No, you can't go that way. No, you can't cross that line. No, you can't do that. No, you can't talk like that. You can't act like that. And what we're really trying to do is hem their lives in and bound their lives in such a way that they walk in the right path. That's the whole idea behind this concept of grace teaching us. God is trying to point us in the right direction. The God of grace who saved us wants to continue working in us to keep us from the sinful habits and choices that would mess up and ruin our lives. By his grace, he intends to disciple us, to discipline, train, educate, teach, to teach us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And J.F. Strombeck called the grace of God the unrestrained operation of God's love. When grace is fully understood, we realize there's a high calling on our lives. We have a teacher who walks with us every day to show us the right way. So I want to give you three words right here. You see them in our text. It says in verse 12, look, it says, teaching us that denying. And then notice it says, we should live. And verse 13 says, looking. So I want to break this down into three categories, denying, living, and looking. First of all, denying. I believe grace teaches us to deny what God condemns. And it's given to us right here in our text. Let's just quickly walk through these words. Denying ungodliness. The ungodly in the Bible most often are referred to as, when you see the word ungodly, it's referring to the unsaved. Those whose lives are without God. They don't live in a way that regards God. And so the word ungodly really means not having regard for God. It includes anything that is done without taking God into account. Now, if you are saved, you have a godliness about you because of your standing in Christ. Christ dwells in your hearts by faith, but it is possible as a saved person to allow a lot of ungodliness in our lives. And it's ironic that the whole universe is sustained by God. You breathe because of God. Your heart beats because of God. But if we're not careful, we can live in such a way as if we don't need him and he's not a part of our lives. And grace is teaching us to deny that kind of living. The disciplining, teaching grace of God enables us to avoid that which mars our life, the things that will destroy us and steal our joy and bring pain and suffering into our lives and cause us to reap the ill consequences of our negative and sinful choices. Ungodliness can be a general attitude of ignoring God. And our whole world is ignoring God today, isn't it? Going on as if he doesn't exist. But the grace of God in a believer's life will not allow him to live that way. Ungodliness can be a deed or an action. We can choose to do things we know are sinful that are ungodlike. But the grace of God will train us to reject those things. 1 Peter 1:14, The Apostle Peter said, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. What a powerful verse. As an obedient believer, you shouldn't live like you used to live when you were ignorant of God's grace. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So we're denying some things. First of all, we're denying ungodliness. And then this grace is teaching us, number two, to deny worldly lusts, worldliness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And grace teaches us not to love that anymore. Lust of the flesh, that's worldly perversions, appetites and desires that are perverse, unholy desires for things that are harmful to the soul, a hunger and thirst, an appetite for things that war against the soul. But the grace of God can change your desires. The grace of God can help you starve your appetites for that which you shouldn't participate in, for worldly fare. You may sin again. You will sin again. But the hunger in your heart has to be for righteousness and godliness and holiness. And that sin should leave a bitter taste in your mouth because of the activity of the grace of God in your life. One of the prayers I most frequently pray is, God, activate your grace in my life. I don't have the wherewithal to keep myself from temptation. I don't have the wherewithal to make the right choice every single time in my life, but the grace of God teaching me and disciplining me and aiming me in the right direction and educating my heart and educating my soul can help me avoid the lusts of the flesh. The verse says, lust of the eyes, 1 John 2:16. That's worldly distractions, things of this world that attract us, seduce us, and allure us. And let me tell you something, if it's a product of this world's system, if it's a product of the ungodly, then it's not something we ought to participate in. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the seat of sinners, sitteth in the seat of sinners, or walks in the way of the scornful. And I know I messed that up. You can read it later. But everything that comes from this world, let me tell you, it's empty. It's vain. And when we are seduced or allured by these empty, vain things, there is a devil behind us that is laughing over our shoulder. Because we have the grace of God to guide us, yet we turn away from that grace and choose worldly lusts, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And then the verse speaks of the pride of life. That's worldly ambitions. This is the ego that cries out for attention, that longs for prominence. It's the heart that wants to fit in with the world, to be approved by the world. It's the fear of going against the climate of ungodly living and thinking. And you know we live in a climate of ungodly thinking and ungodly living. We're in the middle of a month-long celebration right now that is the onslaught of perversion against our nation. But the grace of God will teach us to reject worldly perversions and distractions and ambitions. The grace of God will teach us to reject the world. Philippians 3:8, here's what our desire ought to be. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 10, Paul said, that I may know him. That ought to be our heart's desire. Not worldly lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but a desire for the things of God. So we are taught by grace to deny what God condemns. And then we are taught about living. That is grace teaching us to develop what God commends. We are to live soberly. Notice it says in verse 12, the second part of the verse, we should live soberly. Let me just quickly walk through these three words. Soberly is in relation to yourself. It really means to be in your right mind. Remember when the demoniac of Gadara was was breaking the chains and cutting himself in the cemetery, and Jesus healed him and cast out the demons, and he was clothed and sitting in his right mind. That's what the word sobriety means in the scripture, a sound mind. It also means to be temperate or moderate, not living to excess. It really means restrain your appetites. Restrain yourself. It is the self-governing, self-control that only comes by the grace of God operating in us. It's not the kind of self-control that, it's not self-mastery. It's not of our own discipline and our own strength. The only kind of self-control you and I can exercise is when we're listening to the teacher. 7 months before his death from a sexually transmitted disease, a young man wrote of the freedom from sin that Jesus can give. He said, "Up until 7 years ago, I was a practicing homosexual. I was saved, but not walking with Christ. When I came to my spiritual senses and turned my back on my sin, oh, the joy of being forgiven. The release of that terrible burden of hideous sin. Even today, all these years later in prayer," he said, "I frequently weep and literally sob with joy at the mercy of God. The disease I now have and the knowledge of my shortened life are absolutely nothing compared with the knowledge that I will be going to meet my Savior and my Father, pure and unblemished." This is a simple truth. Are you ready for this? Any person, any believer can overcome any sin at any given moment. We are not slaves to sin. Study Romans 6 and 7 and quickly get to Romans 8, where we walk in the Spirit and we live in the Spirit and there is no condemnation, but there is a struggle. But at any point, at any given moment in my life, I, as a believer, can overcome any sin if I choose to obey the teacher rather than to follow the lusts of my flesh. Soberly. Right-mindedness. Whatsoever things are pure and just and true and honest and of good report, think on these things. We're to live soberly. Not only that, we're to live righteously. We're to develop this righteous behavior. This is in relation to others. Soberly is in relation to yourself. Righteousness is in relation to others. It really has the idea of justice, is what the word means. Doing what is right in relation to someone else. Micah 6:8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Just look around us. There's a lot of injustice in this world, isn't there? Racial strife, divisions in human life everywhere, churches, marriages, genocide all over the globe, schisms and divisions, and so much injustice in this world, and it can all be described with one word: unrighteousness. That's why I emphatically say, I know our pastor believes, and I know you believe, the answer to this world's problems is Jesus. The grace of God has appeared, breaking into the darkness of all this injustice and unrest and turmoil, and can teach us to live justly toward others. The grace of God will teach you how to treat people and live in a way that honors God. Grace will teach you to love your neighbor as yourself. We're to behave soberly. We're to develop this sobriety. We're to develop this righteous behavior, and we're to live godly, the verse says. This is in relation to God. Soberly, that's my own heart and mind, the way I think. Righteously, it's the way I interact with my fellow man. And godly, that's my relationship with him. If ungodly means to live without regard to God, then godly has to mean the opposite. It has to mean to regard him, to depend on him, to please him. It means voluntary submission to his will. It means to, in all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Godly living is not merely the suppression of sinful desires of the natural man. You can't just try hard enough to control the flesh and its sinful desires. You will fail at that. But if you yield to the teacher, the grace of God at work in you can accomplish it. if we walk in this godly manner, if we allow grace to teach us to walk in this godly manner, then whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, will become the rule of our life. Do you know that doing all to the glory of God, can I be real simple here for a moment? Doing all to the glory of God will exclude a lot of things from our lives. Doing all to the glory of God will eliminate doing anything for the glory of self. Doing all to the glory of God will eliminate doing anything for the gratification of the flesh. So denying what God condemns, living, developing what God commends, and looking, grace teaches us not only to deny what God condemns, develop what God commends, and desire. It also teaches us to desire His coming. Look at verse 13, please. Looking, there's the word, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. If you believe Jesus was coming back at 6 p.m. tonight, you would live differently between now and 6 p.m. Amen right there? We wouldn't want to satisfy the flesh. We'd say, oh, no, I can't do that. Jesus is coming back tonight at 6 p.m. Hey, let's go do this. No, I can't do that. Jesus is coming back. That's what grace teaches you, to live as if you anticipate the coming of the Lord at any moment. And that purifies, it has a wonderful purifying effect on your life. So to summarize those points right there, here's what grace is teaching us. It's teaching us to develop in ourselves the character and likeness of Jesus Christ. The more He rules in our life, the more we listen to the teacher, the more like Him we become. And so let's never revel in this saving grace of God and ignore the teaching grace of God. Who gave Himself, verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. For by grace are you saved through faith. I quoted a few moments ago, verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If you're taking notes, I'd like you to write this down. If you're not, would you write it down in your mind, in your heart? God's truth demands godly living. There is no doctrine or teaching of this scripture that does not demand an active, lived-out response in our lives. The doctrine of grace is not something we can just soak in and rejoice in and revel in and hallelujah, He saved my soul. The doctrine of grace is He's trying to teach me how to walk and how to live and how to behave. Now, I have to give you a warning. Paul speaks of frustrating the grace of God in Galatians 2:21. That means to displace it, to set it aside, to abrogate it, to nullify it, to violate it. Paul speaks of those in Hebrews 10:29 who have done despite to the grace of God. That means to insult it, to outrage the grace of God, to behave in such a way that you tread carelessly on His grace. Men, if you were to have an affair on your wife, and your wife chose to show you some grace and forgive you, she chose to stay with you and work through this bad thing that you've done, and I think we can make it. That would be a response of grace, wouldn't it? But if you did it again 6 months later, and then she said, "Why'd you do it again?" and you said, "Because I knew you would forgive me," that would be an insult to her grace, wouldn't it? That would be an outrage to her kindness. It is not true that grace is a license to sin, as some would allege. Rather, it is grace that prevents you from sinning. The purest, most severe, listen to this, please don't leave without this. The purest, most severe degree of the wrath of God is when God takes away from you His restraining grace. We are living in Romans chapter 1. Because the wrath of God, the Bible says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And three times in the following verses it says, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. And we are living at the end of Romans chapter 1, where they not only do it, but they find pleasure in those who do it. We're at the end of that chapter. When God stops intervening in your life, you're under His wrath. And you better not just say, thank God for His saving grace. I'm so glad my sins are forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven. You ought to say, thank God for His intervening grace in my life every day. Thank God for the work He's doing in my life right now, walking with me and teaching me and disciplining me and instructing me and educating me in the way of sobriety and godliness and holy living. So no, grace is not a license to sin. And here's what I was going to say. I was going to say, yes, you're under the wonderful, magnanimous grace of God, but you can't just live how you want. But here's a better way to say it. You're under the wonderful, wonderful, magnanimous grace of God, and realizing that, you won't live just like you want to. I purposely this morning have not given you a list of rules. I haven't given you a list of places you shouldn't go or things you shouldn't do. But you better know that the God of all grace, your teacher, has a list of places you shouldn't go. And He has a list of things you shouldn't do. And He has a list of things you shouldn't think. And He has a list of things you shouldn't give into in your flesh. There is a godly, holy life that the grace of God will discipline you into if you will submit to Him as the teacher. Notice verse 11 with me again, and we're closing. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You know what that means? That means this grace is not a thing, it's a person. It's personified here. It is indeed Jesus Christ. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16 says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 16 also says, we have received, and grace for grace. That means grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Where do you receive this wonderful grace that brings salvation and redeems us from the slavery of sin and acquits us from the penalty of sin? Where do we get this wonderful grace that teaches us to live free from the power of sin and teaches us to deny what God condemns, to develop what God commends, that teaches us to desire Him, to see Him face to face and look for His coming? You receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12, same passage I just quoted from, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So encountering this grace for the unbeliever, it should cause you to come to Him, because you can't save yourself. For the believer, encountering this grace should cause you to come to Him, because you can't help yourself. You can't live the Christian life yourself. I read a book recently, and the epilogue of the book, the author made one of the most powerful statements I've read in a long time. He said, if you feel you have failed the Lord, if you are struggling in your Christian walk, and you just seem day by day to have a difficult time making the right choices and living the right way, he said, I have two pieces of advice for you. Number one is, come to Jesus. And number two is, come to Jesus. It's a wonderful verse in Philippians 2:13. It says, really a Bible definition of the word word grace. It says, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That is grace teaching us. Would you stand with me, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the power of grace. We thank You for the teacher that walks with us every day, that is constantly admonishing us, behooving us, beseeching us, that is constantly urging us on toward a life of sobriety and righteousness and godliness. Lord, would you help us listen to the teacher? Would you help us walk in obedience? Would you teach us, Lord, to desire you more than anything else? With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, if you're not a believer, would you please come forward this morning and let someone take a Bible and show you how to be saved? This grace I've preached about is only accessible in Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and truth. Would you please come to him this morning? If you are a believer and God has spoken to your heart, perhaps specifically about something in your life that needs to be submitted to the teacher, submitted to this grace, would you come this morning and talk to the Lord about that? The altar is open for you. If you'd like to join our church this morning, Brother Wall will be down here to my left, and he will assist you in that. While our instrumentalists play, we're just going to pause right here with our heads remaining bowed, our eyes closed, and the altar is open. Please come right now.